Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 this morning. We're on effectual calling, chapter 10. If you don't have a copy of that chapter, I think Mitch has a few more somewhere. Last one. But in Romans chapter 1, we have a statement by Paul in verse 5 through 7 on the idea of effectual calling. We've already discussed that the outward call of God is to all men, commanding all men to repent of sin and flee to Him for mercy, for forgiveness, and to surrender their wills to Him as their Lord. And that outward call goes into all the earth. That's the preaching of the gospel. It's the taking of the gospel message to every creature that we're supposed to be involved in doing. But there is that second call of God to the heart of man that is called the effectual call, because it always takes effect. It always works. And it always lasts. And so that the saints of God, Christians, are actually called in several places in the New Testament the called. It's another word for a Christian. Verse 5 of Romans 1 says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, or called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, Paul was called an apostle. That is, he was set apart sovereignly by God on the Damascus Road. He was going one way hating Christ, and then Christ appeared to him and called him. And that was it. And when he got up from his knees, he was a Christian. He was a called one. And now in verse 6 and 7, he applies that same name to Christians. And then in Romans 8, we saw, if you'll turn there with me, that he applies that term called in verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he called, whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so the calling of God, the effectual calling of God, is that calling in which God works in the heart savingly. He changes the heart. And as we've already studied in our study on effectual calling, He sends the Holy Spirit into the heart, causes a change of nature in man. We cannot change ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. In the Old Testament, it says, can a leopard change his spots? No. We are changed in the heart instantaneously by the Holy Spirit. And then we understand the gospel. We find ourselves grieving over our sins and loving Christ, wanting to follow Him as Lord. And then we immediately repent and believe and follow Him. And that's what that effectual call is. Now in the chapter on effectual calling, I want us to read through the entire chapter again to remind us of some things, but today I want us to look in paragraphs 3 and 4. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by His word and Spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So in the first two paragraphs here, we have basically the definition of effectual calling. And it really is that wondrous work of God, that miracle, where he imparts life to a spiritually dead soul, where we could not understand the gospel, we did not want the gospel. Now he changes our nature to where we are convicted of our sins. We see the judgment of God. We see the work of Christ upon the cross. And we desire him. And we desire him freely. This is God, not God forcing our will, but what he has done is changed our nature so that now our will desires that which is good. And that's the miracle of the new birth in the New Testament. That's why Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And so the effectual call of God immediately works out in our turning to Christ as Lord, repenting and believing, committing our lives to following him. But there are a lot of questions that arise now about effectual calling. For instance, in paragraph 3, what about infants? And what about those people who are mentally infirm, literally mentally affected physically? They have a biological deficiency where they cannot think straight, they cannot understand as we understand about life in general. Are they saved? Can they be saved? What about these people? Is there any provision in the scripture for infants and the mentally infirm or the incapable of being outwardly called, as it says here, by the ordinary ministry of the word? You can preach the gospel to them, but they don't understand it. They cannot even understand clearly the words that you say or the meaning of the words as you define them. What does God do in such cases? Well, that's always been a concern of the faith. And this paragraph 3 is one that was included in the Westminster Confession. And then, for some reason I'm not sure about, in the 1689 Confession, as it was originally written, instead of saying elect infants dying in infancy, it says infants dying in infancy. And there is no sure understanding of why that happened. But in later editions of the 1689 Confession, elect infants, elect was put back into the confession, and basically that's the way it's always been. So for whatever reason, our Baptist forefathers originally dropped elect and then put it back in later, so that when the Philadelphia Confession came to America, it included elect infants, and has pretty much, among Baptists in America, been included. Now, the question is, what happens to infants who die in infancy? and that happens all the time. There are many different alternatives that have been proposed. One that is common to Southern Baptist life in this century only, I want to emphasize that as plainly as I can. It was not until this century that the doctrine of the age of accountability was even framed or expressed. Baptists have never believed in the age of accountability until this century, with the decline of our theology on which we were founded. Presbyterians have never believed in the age of accountability. Methodists, as they were founded, did not believe in the age of accountability. Episcopalians did not believe in the age of accountability. Roman Catholics did not believe in the age of accountability. Nobody has believed in the age of accountability till this century. And so it is so spread now through Southern Baptist life that Baptists are raised in the church and taught this doctrine and think, well, that's what Baptists have always believed. But it is not true. The original Articles of Faith of Southern Seminary in Louisville, when it was founded, teach that that children are born in sin and they stand condemned in their sin unless God has mercy and calls them to Himself. That statement of faith has been adopted by many churches in America. When we went to North Pompano Baptist down in Florida, that was the statement of faith of that church. And under that heading of the sin of man and condemnation, they changed that paragraph. In fact, I believe it was changed when it was sent to them when they started a church, and they just adopted it because they thought that was the original statement of Southern Seminary. And what it says there is that children are born in sin, and as soon as they are capable of sinning, they stand condemned in their sins. So they changed the statement. And what Baptists have believed is, until the turn of this century and afterwards, that children are born in sin. They are by nature children of wrath. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies." There was no age of accountability. And they believe that if God saves infants dying in infancy, it is because of His sovereign grace working in their hearts to save them and give them the new birth, just like He saves any adult. And so, as we have grown up in these churches, we've come to believe that Baptists have always believed this age of accountability, but it's not true. Baptists used to believe that God may save infants dying in infancy by His sovereign grace. And there is some evidence that that's a possibility. Turn with me to, there are several examples that are in the Old Testament and New Testament that God is able to effectually call infants in the womb in certain instances. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." And some look upon this as God telling Jeremiah that He not only chose him before the foundation of the world, but He consecrated him to be a prophet, and therefore in his mother's womb he always knew the Lord. Pretty much as John the Baptist, we find that, as we'll look into Luke in a minute, that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And that is possible, that God can do that without the ordinary preaching of the Word, which is what we talked about last week. But I want to caution you that we have these few instances that are special instances in which if we try to form a doctrine on the salvation of infants, we're walking on difficult ground here. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. Let's see what chapter that is. Chapter 22, isn't it? Let's see. No, it's not right. I always forget this chapter. Is it 14? No, 12. Okay. Now, when David's child died from Bathsheba, from the immorality when he killed Uriah and committed adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, a child came forth. And part of God's judgment on David was that the child became very sick and then died. And this came to David by way of Nathan the prophet. And so in verse 15, so Nathan went to his house, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now these verses have been furiously debated on all sides of what this means. There are many Baptists that believe this doesn't mean anything about child salvation. And they look upon verse 23 as being David's realism that the child is in the grave and dead, and he cannot bring him back from the dead, but David will die one day. There are others that believe that David is saying here that the child is still alive in his spirit, that his body is dead and buried, but he shall go to him, so that it's a confession of eternal life and the immortality of the soul and David's belief that he would be rejoined to the child. After studying that passage many times, that's what I believe, because the basis of many people that believe David is only talking about death and not eternal life comes from the false doctrine that the Old Testament saints did not believe in eternal life and the immortality of the soul. And when they talked about Sheol, it was only talking about the grave. But I find in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, for instance, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, that they returned to their fathers. And many people interpret that meaning that they just died. I believe it means that they went to eternal life to see their descendants and their forefathers. And so when I've come across these doctrines that that teach that the Old Testament saints did not have a sense of eternal life or immortality of the soul. And I find that at the background of some of the people. For instance, I didn't bring the book today, but Samuel Waldron, who taught at Trinity Ministerial Academy, has a commentary on the 1689 Confession, believes that. I think he's wrong. I believe David had some comfort that he would see his child again. That does not mean that every infant that dies in infancy goes to heaven. The Bible does not teach that. There is no place in the Bible that teaches that. And that is agreed upon by every denomination in history, except those who have invented the doctrine of the age of accountability. And in a couple of texts that are difficult to even interpret, they've invented the doctrine that every child that dies in infancy goes to heaven. Now Spurgeon believed that there would be many more infants who died in infancy in heaven than adults, because so many infants in history up to Spurgeon's time had died in infancy compared with the number of people who had lived. And he did believe that it was possible, and in his idea probable, that God had mercy upon infants who die in infancy. But he was very quick to say the Bible does not teach that clearly. And so whatever your doctrine is, it needs to be biblically based. And the problem is we only have a few scriptures that talk about infants and whether or not they are regenerate or could be regenerate. And the only examples we have are things like possibly Jeremiah, certainly John the Baptist, and possibly that David felt comfort that God would have mercy upon his child as a believer dying in infancy. Now I want to mention a few things here. Right here I put some headings up here on the board to explain to you how people think of the condition of the spiritual condition of infants, and just kind of go through them. And after I finish, you may have some questions that you want to bring out. In church history, there are several denominations that have believed in baptismal regeneration because they believe that children are born in sin. They have quickly baptized the infants in order to bring God's blessings upon them, and have believed that in the baptism the children become regenerate or are born again. And the Anglican Church has believed that. I believe the Christian Reformed Church in America believes that. Many Presbyterians have believed that. That when you baptize the children, God sends His Holy Spirit upon them and causes them to be born again. And that's what Spurgeon fought against in his century, last century, where he preached a sermon on baptismal regeneration. And he was castigated and criticized all over the place because he just completely removed the possibility that children are born again when you baptize them, and therefore are safe spiritually. Because that's what the Anglican Church believed in its doctrines. And the Christian Reformed Church believes that in its doctrines. And many other people believe that. I don't believe that. First of all, infant baptism is nowhere in the New Testament to begin with. And everybody admits that, including Presbyterians. No one teaches that you can find one place where an infant was baptized in the New Testament. Secondly, most people that believe in infant baptism do not, that is Presbyterians today in America, I'll put it that way, in Presbyterian history, most of them have not believed in baptismal regeneration. Some have believed in presumptive regeneration. And that means when you baptize the infant, you presume that it is regenerate. You know that it may not be regenerate. It may not be born again. But because of the covenant with Abraham, who circumcised his infants, his boy infants, not the girls. The girls were never circumcised, but circumcised the boy infants, that they were presumed to be in the covenant of God, and therefore we baptize our infants and presume them to be in the new covenant and regenerate or born again. There are many Presbyterians who believe that. And I have friends, when I was a PCA pastor and went to Reformed Seminary, I had many friends that believed that that children are presumed to be born again when you baptize them and bring upon them through baptism what they call the covenant blessings. But there are a lot of Presbyterians that do not believe that. Then there are those who believe that children or infants who are baptized of believers are safe if they were to die in infancy, because when they're baptized, the parents' faith in Christ brings those children under their faith. And it's almost a substitutionary faith. On the basis of the parents' faith, the children are baptized and presumed to be in the new covenant and safe if they were to die in infancy. There are those that believe covenantal inclusion, and that is when you baptize an infant, or if a child is born to a believer and maybe not even baptized, that the infants are automatically included in the new covenant as members of that new covenant, so that if they were to die in infancy, they would be treated by God as if they were in the new covenant and therefore are safe. Then there are those that believe, and there are many Presbyterians that believe this, and I used to believe this. And then there are many that believe in the covenantal blessing and hope, that is, that children who are born into the families of believers who teach the new covenant, who themselves are believers, the children have a special blessing because those children are privileged to hear the gospel of Christ from birth up, that the vast majority of children in the world never hear, and that it is possible that God has mercy upon the children of believers were they to die in infancy. And many Presbyterians believe that today. And many Baptists believe that today. Another position is evangelistic hope. By virtue of your children being born into a Christian family, you're bringing the gospel. If you wanted to apply logic and reason, it would be that there would be more children saved out of a home where the gospel is taught than children that are saved out of a home where they never hear the gospel. And so there is hope in your children being born just in a gospel home. And many Baptists have believed that, and some Presbyterians have believed that. And then there's the position of God's sovereign mercy. And Presbyterians, Christian Reformed, Anglicans or Episcopalians, and Baptists have believed this position. And that is, we don't know what God does, but He is a good God. He is wise. And for some reason, He's not chosen to tell us plainly in the Scripture what He does. But we can trust Him and have comfort were our child to die in infancy. And we put ourselves into the hands of a God who would even spare not His own Son for sinners like us, and trust our child into His hands to do what is good and right, and we rest there by faith. A lot of people don't like that. That means you actually have to trust God. In some ways, all of these positions believe that to some degree, but Anthony Hokema, or Herman, I can't ever remember which one, I think it may have been Herman Hokema, wrote a book called Believers and Their Seed. This book is written by David Kingdon, called Children of Abraham. He's a Baptist, and he was the man that Lloyd-Jones personally wanted to follow him in the pulpit at Westminster Chapel. Reformed Baptist in England and in the Northeast Coast, most of them hold to this position right here, that God has not told us that he saves every infant who dies in infancy in the history of the world. But we do have these examples in a couple of cases of John the Baptist and David's child, where God apparently has given hope to parents, especially David, when their believers, when their children died in infancy. And we should be content with giving ourselves into the hands of a sovereign God who is merciful and does what is right, and rest there and find comfort there. Now, there must be some questions. Okay, Trish. Turn with me to Isaiah, chapter 7. This is the main scripture that is used. And I'll let you decide what, of course, what it says. But this is when Ahaz was king and Isaiah was a prophet. In verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." This is the passage. It does not teach anything about the salvation of a child. Not one thing. All it says is that the child will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse good, refuse evil, and choose good. So there is a sense here in which Isaiah is giving some kind of indication of age on the child, where he can refuse evil and choose good. And it is at the time that he will eat curds and honey. Now, when people have approached this text, those that believe in the age of accountability, and that this teaches that God does not hold children responsible for their choices till they reach an age where they can refuse evil and choose good, those that believe that are generally Arminian in theology. That they believe that we are not so affected by sin that we cannot exercise our free will and ability to have faith on our own. And so that background of the doctrine of Arminianism reads this text and says, yes, it's talking about the fact that children are pretty much a blank slate and are able, when they come of an age to choose good and refuse evil, to make a choice to exercise faith in God, so that they believe that this is not that this is trying to show that man has an ability in and of himself. It doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit enables him to refuse evil and choose good. It's all based upon the nature of man is not that damaged by sin. And so that's one reason it didn't rise seriously among Baptist circles till this century. because the view of man's nature changed in Baptist life at the turn of this century from being totally depraved and unable to choose good at all to man is affected by sin, but he's not that affected by sin. He can still choose good on his own. And so that's where that comes from. Now the question is, what does the text say? I mean, what is this age? If it is an age here where a child can eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, what age is that? Now think about your own children. When did your child have a sense of choosing good and refusing evil? Debbie says 6 months.
I think it's the other way around.
What is that? Refuse
evil.
Well, I mean, I'm serious. When does your child have a conscience and knows what is evil and what is good? And let's just say this. He refuses evil sometimes and chooses good sometimes. In other words, he chooses to obey you sometimes. When was that? Well, that's what some people think. Debbie says 6 months.
Don't my children use that to their own benefit from the time of birth? They're so the only thing that they're really interested in from birth is themselves, how they can use what can comfort them, what they really need, not necessarily what the parent needs. That's
right.
It's almost from birth, I would say.
Well, it is, and that's why David said the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. The natural condition of man is towards sin, choosing evil. But now we have this statement, he refuses evil and chooses good. I want to know when you were able to teach your child at times to refuse evil and choose good. How old were they? Debbie's changing.
Don't do it.
Now, the two of mine, I would spank at 4 months when I was changing their diaper because they wouldn't be still and I would stab them and they would be still. They knew when I stabbed them that they were still.
Okay. Okay.
Well, James is 7 years old and I've been trying to teach him this and that. It doesn't seem to.
Well, we can't account for the genetics of the parents passed on to the children. I mean, we have no control over that. Right. If you teach and discipline your children, I think it's pretty clear that by the time they're a year to a year and a half old, they have a moral sense of what is good and evil in your eyes and make choices, make moral choices every single day to refuse evil and choose good and obey you. Now, if you want to talk about when can they understand the gospel, and really be of the age where they can understand the concepts of the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, I would like to know what age an adult can understand the gospel and have a moral nature to choose the gospel on their own. They cannot. Age doesn't have anything to do with this. Unless you're an Arminian in theology and believe that man's nature is not so evil and that man has a natural ability to choose God without the help of God changing their heart. That's the difference in the theologies, Maurice. It is by revelation. It is by God sending his Holy Spirit into the heart to enlighten the mind, their spiritual condition, savingly bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they repent and believe. How many, if any of you ever read Jonathan Edwards' work on narrative of surprising conversions, anybody? It's a wonderful work. And he's got the case in there of a four-year-old girl named Phoebe Bartlett. Phoebe Bartlett showed all the marks of regeneration, understanding the gospel as well as any adult can understand it, understanding her sin as well as any adult can understand it, and crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness of her sins. And there is strong indication that she was converted at 4 years old. We have to be very careful about making an age of accountability so that we do not evangelize our children until they reach the magical age of Southern Baptist indication, which is 9, 10, or 11 years old. If you ask many Southern Baptist pastors, when's the age of accountability? They'll say 9, 10, somewhere near 11, sort of right before puberty. And therefore, in Southern Baptist life, there is the practice of getting your 9, 10, 11-year-olds saved. You get them to a youth camp, or you get them pressures put on the Sunday school teachers to get them to bow their heads and raise their hand and pray a prayer after them, and they're saved and they're baptized. And I do not doubt that God can and does save 9, 10, 11-year-olds. I believe he saves 4-year-olds. I believe he can save them at any age he chooses to. But we must be careful about this age of accountability, and we also need to be careful about developing a reactionary theology to this age of accountability, where we do not believe a child is saved until they have lived some years professing Christ, and now we're going to baptize them. There's a practice in the Reformed Baptist churches, some of the Reformed Baptist churches in England, and a few here in America, where basically children are not baptized till they're 16 or 18 years old, because there's the desire to make sure that they are Christians and not to baptize them prematurely in terms of the problem with the age of accountability and how many children have gone through the tank without any saving knowledge of Christ because they've been pressured at that age of accountability that rolls around. I believe that's unbiblical. We do not know the ages. In fact, in Acts 2, 38 and 39, it says the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. What promise? Repent, be baptized unto the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we try to determine whether or not the children have a knowledge of Christ, bear the marks of grace in the heart and the new birth as far as we can tell, and if we feel reasonably sure that there is some evidence of their salvation, we consider baptizing them, because you cannot place an age on that either in the New Testament. This is a difficult area, and there's much disagreement by good folks on this. Francis.
I ran into an interesting situation with a Reformed faith friend of mine, my mom, and the child was almost two, literally was sideways on the floor throwing a fit, and she said, "Oh, Francis," she says, "look, just, you know, to pray from the room, just to put, you know, just so deprived, and I mean, you know, for the cripple." I said, "Well, you know, if you take her to the bathroom, you might could help her." Because, I mean, she really was saying it that this child could not help throwing a
right.
temper tantrum
mm-hmm.
because she was
yeah.
praying.
Right.
And,
well, that is, again, a misunderstanding of total depravity. We also have the many commands in Scripture and in Proverbs to mm-hmm. spare not the rod mm-hmm. and to teach the children to obey. They can refuse evil and choose good on a moral choice. It doesn't say that before the child is converted and born again here. And then how old do they eat curds and honey? But go ahead.
In the New Testament, when different people were hearing the gospel for the first time, and then it would say how
how they would go into the home and baptize the whole family. That's always
right. Well, let's look at a passage like that, and I think we may just continue this next week, because I really want y'all to... circles, because they see the consistency of the Reformed faith. They want to have a good doctrine concerning their own children. Let's see now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Actually 10. Let's turn to 10. This is Cornelius' household. There are many household instances in the New Testament, or several of them, and what I think I'll do is, I've got a little thing that I've handed out to a lot of people where I go through each of the household baptisms, and I'll just run some off and have them available for y'all next week. But Cornelius gathered his household together for Peter to preach the gospel, and this passage is used by Presbyterians to teach. Some of them freely admit there is nothing here in this passage that indicates children were saved, or that children were even present in the household, or if they were present, that they believed and were baptized. On the other hand, some who want to find household baptisms, including infants, find infants all over this passage. So it really depends on what you're... if you're coming with preconceived ideas to the passage. Peter was preaching in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. And chapter 10, I mean 11, verse 14, Peter is explaining how the Holy Spirit told him to go to Cornelius' household. "And you shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Or that's the words to Cornelius. But "you and all your household will be saved." But who was saved in verse 44 through 48? I couldn't hear you. Those that heard the message in verse 44. They received the Holy Spirit in verse 47 as we did. What were they doing in verse 46? Them were speaking with tongues and exalting God. And those people in verse 48 were ordered to be baptized. And as far as I'm concerned, if the infants did that, and they received the Holy Spirit, they listened to the message of Peter, and they spoke in other tongues and exalted God, then they were baptized. But no Presbyterian says those infants did that. Okay, and the same thing can be dealt with the Philippian jailer, and then the household of Lydia, and the household of Stephanus. And I'll bring that next week, because we've got to stop now and let y'all have a copy of all that. But you need to understand that Presbyterians, and I was one of them from the inside out, believe that these passages teach that the infants were baptized. But when you look at the text as it stands, it doesn't say that at all. Now this book right here, we'll come back to this next time. This book is called Should Infants Be Baptized by T.E. Watson. And this book is a list of quotations by infant baptizing Presbyterians, Christian Reformed people. And in it, he takes every scripture that is used in the New Testament by Presbyterians to support infant baptism, including the household baptisms and some other things. And he provides quotes from other Presbyterians who say of this passage, each passage, this passage does not teach infant baptism. There are no infants in this passage that we can tell. And if they were, they had to have professed faith in Christ and believed, and then they were baptized. There is absolute disagreement across the board on every scripture and point of those that believe in infant baptism. And so we'll come back to some like this one next time and go through a couple more. And I want to talk to y'all further about this doctrine because it is important. There are many people that become Presbyterians because they want to see that their children are saved if they were to die in infancy or at an early age. But what they don't understand is that today most Presbyterians, especially in the PCA, the conservative resurgence of Presbyterian theology in the PCA and the Reformed Church, many, if not the majority, of pastors in the PCA do not believe that infant baptism has anything to do with salvation. And it drives those that believe in baptismal regeneration and presumptive regeneration nuts because they think these are Presbyterian pastors that don't believe like Presbyterians. But the problem is that Presbyterians have always disagreed on infant baptism, and very few of them in this century believe that it actually has anything to do with the salvation of the infants. We need to stop today. Let's close in prayer today.